In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessings upon us. Help us to take in your word and help us to profit by it. Help the word that has been spoken to us through Jesus Christ be our salvation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're continuing on with Revelation 3. So this is the last portion of the addresses to the churches, and we have three churches left to go. We've done four of the churches last time. And remember, part of what we're doing, so it's just a little review, that as we look at each church, we're considering the historical situation that church was in the first century. So we'll look back a little bit at what we know from history. We're looking at some themes of walking through the seven churches as though we were walking through seven periods of Old Testament history, from paradise in the beginning up until waiting for the Messiah in the end. And then we're also going through the individual verses, especially to compare anything that might be a reference to other Old Testament passages. This is a major theme that I continue to work on with Revelation, is that it's connected to all sorts of other scriptural passages. So the more you know about different passages of Scripture, the more it ties together. Revelation is pulling on things. And so when it uses certain language, oftentimes that language is connecting back with all kinds of things that come from Scripture previously, and it's good for us to be aware of them. So we're continuing to work on all of those things. So we continue on with Revelation 3, the address to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, so now we go back to consider the church at Sardis and just what historically might be connected to the passage that we just heard. So you see some of the historical information that's also provided for you. Sardis was a former capital, so it was a chief city, capital of the Lydian kingdom. It had a citadel that was considered impregnable, but two previous times in its history, the city had been captured because people had come in and invaded, and all because they weren't watching. So if only they had kept watch, they would have been able to keep this citadel from being attacked. But because of their lack of watchfulness, they were conquered on two previous occasions, or invaded on two previous occasions. It did suffer a catastrophic earthquake in 17 BC. It was a vibrant city, but it had become very secular. So when we think about that, if that's the state of the church in Sardis, then what lines in Revelation 3, what remind you then of something that might have been historical for them? Remember that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Well, what had happened there? They had been invaded by a group of people that came surreptitiously, that came like a thief in the night. What were they supposed to do? Awaken and strengthen what remains. Because if they had only kept watch and stayed awake and kept vigil, they could have kept their city safe. What other things would come from this? It was a vibrant city, but it had become secularized. And so they are to awaken, strengthen what remains, and is on the point of death. In other words, because they are secularized, the more secular the culture comes, the more it is dying. Even though it may appear to be fine, but they need to awaken and strengthen that spiritual commitment, lest they become so secular that they lose all devotion, all religion at all. So these are some themes where, and we've seen this before with the other passages, where you start to see a little bit of language, and you say Paul's writing, or John is writing to these people very personally. These are things that would make they would make an impact. They would it'd be the type of language that would resonate with them. And then we also talk for a moment about the notion of different periods of history. And this is now the fifth of the seven churches. Remember the different stages of history we talked about? Paradise in the Garden of Eden, the patriarchs, the wandering in the desert, the monarchy, and now this fifth period, as I'm just proposing it, is this the time of the prophets. There was this time after the monarchy itself had fractured. There was this time of the prophets. What did the prophets constantly do? They were always preaching a renewal, a renewal of the covenant, getting the people to spiritually wake up and recommit and rededicate themselves to Christ. It's kind of a theme that you sense in the address to the church at Sardis, this notion of waking up, of recommitting themselves, of being set on fire anew. Those are the types of themes that you would always see from the prophets. So now that connection may not necessarily be the strongest. Like when I was making some of these different connections to periods of history, sometimes I could give you a real strong one. This is sort of a more of a general one. But if you kind of like this type of thing, in other words, a little history, maybe a little bit of a kind of a reference to these seven different ages in Old Testament periods of time, we can draw that connection. In other words, we can find something to connect to. But now let's go on with some of the detail that we have here. So we have the same pattern that is said before to the angel of the church in Sardis. Remember that this is addressed to that angel watching out over the city. The same type of thing that has happened in all the previous addresses. So again, it's formulaic. We talked about the notion of something being liturgical. In other words, it follows a predictable pattern. And you can almost kind of get used to the rhythm of the pattern, the way that we say our prayers, the way we, as we go through the liturgy, it's familiar to us because it's built on ritual. And so we see again that same pattern in that ritual, to the angel of the church of Sardis write. Now, then we get the title. Remember, then there's always a title for Christ. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, that's a reference back to Revelation 1. Again, we're getting imagery repeating from Revelation 1 as we're hearing about Jesus, who has appeared, who has the seven stars, the seven spirits and the seven stars, a sign of his power and his authority. I know your works, that you have the name of being alive, but you are dead. And so here's this pronouncement of judgment. Remember, then, here's what I see. And as we go through, the churches, they keep getting a little bit more negative, don't they? If we go back to the very first one, if we go all the way back to, as we look back to Ephesus, we had all sorts of positive things. But as we keep going on, now by the time we're at Sardis, he says, I know you, and that you have the reputation of being vibrant and alive, but in fact you are dead. So here, awaken and strengthen what is at the point of death. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God. Remember and receive what you have heard. Keep that, repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief. Now that notion of coming like a thief, that's a very scriptural image, something Jesus spoke about in the Gospels, and so I gave you Matthew 24 as a sign of that. So one of the other passages that you could look up is Matthew 24, which is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to us. He says, remember this, that if the householder had known at what time in the night the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, because at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. So that notion of Jesus coming like a thief, that's not necessarily a very happy thought, is it? Jesus like a thief, you know. And yet, Jesus himself used that type of imagery, speaking about his coming. So in other words, be ready, wake up, pay attention, be alert, to safeguard what you have, because if you're not alert, then you can lose what you have. It can be taken from you. So here the people in Sardis need to remember a couple things. They think they're in good shape. You have the reputation of being alive. You think that your works are perfect. But first he needs to get them to realize that they're in trouble. So you have the reputation of being alive, but in fact you're dead. I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God. So then calling them back, the exhortation, remember what you have received and heard, and if they keep it and remain vigilant, then the thief will not come in and steal what they have. And that is what they're urged to do, to wake up, to remember. Continuing on in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's some encouragement. In other words, there is still some hope. You have that remnant that is present. And perhaps I might even connect this back with that period of the prophets. Remember, I said if we divide the Old Testament into seven periods, you can maybe find some connections. And so if we're looking at the time of the prophets, what was constantly one of the themes the prophets would preach was that there would always be a remnant. some remnant would remain that in order to renew the promise. Even when all kinds of things would go wrong, there would still be some that would be faithful. And John here is referring to that. There are still some in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. What's the sign of soiling a garment? Soiling the garment is that notion of committing sin. Walking in white instead being vested with the white garment. Where have we seen the white garment so far in Revelation? We saw it back in Revelation chapter 1 when Jesus appeared in the white garment, which is, you remember the symbolism of that? It's a sign of like the priestly garment. You have the white garment that is not only a sign of the priestly garment, but also a sign of purity or cleanliness. And so here, Jesus is vested in white because he is sinless. Those who continue to preserve their sanctity, those who continue to preserve, who do not soil their garments with sin, get to walk with Jesus vested in white. And where is it that Jesus was walking? Jesus was walking, remember, in that cosmic temple as he was walking amidst the seven lampstands and there surrounded by the seven angels. And so there's this notion that those who remain holy, those who live lives of faith, are vested in white, wear the priestly garments, are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They walk with the Lord, and that they remain in the in that holy temple. I gave you another passage just to give you something about the white garments. That's where I gave Isaiah 1. So that Isaiah 1 passage concludes with the line, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This notion of the soiled garment because of sin, and then now you have the cleansed garment as things have been washed and then made white. So that's a little Old Testament reference just to that idea of being cleansed. There's also passages in the Psalms that talk about being cleansed and being made clean. What other promises is given to those who persevere? Not just that they will wear white, but then even more than that, "And I will not blot his name out of the book of life." Now, we have this notion of the book of life. We get the picture of when you die, you go to be judged. So then they open up the book to see if your name is in it. Okay, you want your name to be found in the book of life. We've got some passages in the Old Testament that refer to that. Exodus 32, I gave you Exodus 32 as a passage. That has a line in it. As Moses is praying for the people who have sinned, he then says, "If you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of your book which you have written." In other words, he's saying the people have sinned and they're in danger of having their names blotted out of the book. Moses intercedes for them. Say, don't do that. I gave you Psalm 69. He says, talking about the wicked, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Another reference to the book of life. So here's language from Moses, language from the Psalms. Even Philippians 4, I give you Philippians, passage 4, chapter 4, that has a line in it. And I ask you, who have labored side by side with me with the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul is singling out people who have been saved, people who belong to Christ. He says their names are written in the book of life. What happens to the chosen people whose names are in the book of life? But if they sin a grave sin, the scriptures talk about we're going to blot your name out of the book of life. You ever heard other Christians talk about asking whether or not you're saved?
Oh, yeah.
And did they make it sound like it's a one-shot that, like, I'm saved, so therefore I have nothing to worry about. Because it's done. I'm in the book of life. My name is in the book of life. It can be blotted out. The Old Testament, they sin, they're going to blot that name out. So God has the divine eraser he can take to the book of life if they will not repent. So we always have to be vigilant. Always remain awake. Like a thief in the night, the Lord will come. So we're continued to urge to remain vigilant so that way we can preserve our sanctity, the whiteness of our garments. So that way our names will remain in the book of life. We've been claimed by Christ and we want to remain in Christ. And then even beyond that, we get another blessing in Revelation 3. This is still verse 5. Not only clad in white garments, not only with a name in the book of life, but he says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Remember what happened in I don't think I gave a passage for this, but I'm going to refer to something that might be that I think would be familiar to you. You remember the judgment between the sheep and the goats as God comes to divide the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Remember what's said about that. When the sheep come forward and they say, well, come and receive the inheritance. Why? He says, well, because you fed me, you gave me to drink, all of these things. When did we do that? As often as you did it for the least of these. In other words, Jesus knows them, he claims them, and he welcomes them. But then he sends the others out, and he says, because you did not do these things for me. You didn't do these things for the least of my brothers. Therefore, you did not do them for me. So I do not know you. There are different passages in the gospel where Jesus speaks about confessing the name before the Father, that he claims that John's gospel is filled with examples of confessing the names of the disciples before the Heavenly Father, meaning he claims them, he knows them, they belong to him. So this notion that where Jesus says, and I will confess his name before my Father, is a way of claiming them and saving them. I know who they are. They belong to me, they are mine, and I will welcome them into that heavenly place that Jesus promised he would go to prepare for us. Does that make sense? So it may seem like a strange way to put that, I will confess his name. But it's a way of claiming that Holy One before the Father, promising salvation. And then finally, that conclusion, let him who has an ear, let him hear. An indication that we should be attentive. Listen, wake up. Remember back in Revelation 1, he says there was a special blessing. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed is the one who hears. There's such an emphasis on hearing. Listen to the word. Take it in. Let it take root within you. So if you have an ear, does everyone have an ear? Then hear. Okay, so it's a meaning telling everyone to listen, but it's kind of a liturgical way of saying that, isn't it? It's kind of, you know, if you have an ear, then let the one who has an ear, let them hear. It kind of has a ritual, a kind of pattern to it. It's a sort of an odd way of expressing things, but it's a constant refrain. It's like a refrain that we continue to repeat, like a responsorial psalm almost.